Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And let's take a look at verse 21. Galatians 5:21. We're in this section dealing with the works of the flesh. And then we'll move through, finish that, and deal with the fruit of the Spirit beginning in verse 22. But we have two more works of the flesh mentioned that we need to finish from last time. And let's begin reading with verse 19. We'll back up to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. As we stated before, the works of the flesh are classified into three categories. We have category one is in verse 19. The first four mentioned are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These four would be sexual sins. So those four sexual sins are the works of the flesh. The next set of sins, I believe there are nine in the middle category. We have, we also have the sins against God. Category number two is four categories, sins against God. The next two, idolatry and sorcery. So those are sins directed toward God. And then the third category deals with sins toward others. And I believe there are nine there, beginning hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envying, and murders. And then the last two deal with substance abuse or alcoholism in Paul's day. And those are the ones we're going to deal with this morning. Those two sins are listed here in verse 21, drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness and revelries. Now, the word drunkenness comes from the Greek word methe. We get the word meth. When we think of meth, we think of cooking meth or drugs or so forth. Methanol, alcohol. The idea was related to alcohol in Paul's day. And it relates to being intoxicated with alcohol. That's what being drunk is, to be intoxicated with alcohol. And all the way through the Word of God, this is clearly forbidden. Let's begin here with Luke 21:34. Looking at Luke 21:34, the Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." So we have to always make sure that we are sober as born-again believers, that we are not involved in any form of substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or drugs or anything else, sniffing glue or whatever that causes our mind to lose control. They would all be falling under the category of substance abuse. Romans 13:13. And notice here, this is addressed to believers. Let us walk properly as in the day. We belong to the day. Since we've been born again, we are children of light. And therefore, we are in contrast to those in the darkness. And therefore, we need to act like we're in the light. We need to walk in the light. We're children of light. So let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires or lust. And this goes hand in hand with the works of the flesh. Some Individuals think this is only referring to the unsaved. But why would he contrast here in verse 17 of Galatians 5 in telling the believer the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh? He's addressing a conflict between the believer. The unsaved does not have that conflict. They don't have a conflict between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. All they have is the flesh. And the flesh for them just manifests itself in different forms. It can be religious or it can be overtly immoral. But for the believer, there's that conflict. At times a spirit, and then the other times we yield to the flesh. Now, Ephesians 5:18, I think, would be the classic verse dealing with the believer and what he should be controlled by. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is dissipation here? Dissipation is a behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Meaning you get drunk and you don't care what happens. You don't care if you hit someone else. You don't care if you total your father's car or whatever. You don't care for the consequences of who you hurt or what you hurt. You just go and let yourself go. And for the believer, of course, self-control comes into play. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And we should not be getting involved in things we have no control or that controls us. Who should control us? The Spirit. The word filled, present tense, the idea of ongoing control. The Spirit should control us on an ongoing basis as we walk in fellowship. Now, back in our text in Galatians, we have the last sin mentioned there, last work of the flesh, and that's revelries. Revelries. Now, you combine drunkenness with illicit partying, and that's what you have with revelries. Revelries, the word cosmos, it's interesting, is used here, what we think related to the world system. This is, here in this context, festivities in honor of several gods, especially Bacchus, the goddess of wine. And there were celebrations that worshiped the goddess of wine, and so they would get together and feast and get drunk and have sex and celebrate. And that's called revelries here. I would call it today the party atmosphere. The party or the bar scene or anything else related to that type of activity. And so this means simply feasting and drunkenness with impurity and obscenity of the grossest kind. Therefore, it always presumes a festive company and drunken revelers. It's related to the modern day feast of Mardi Gras, if you want to think about it. Just the party, drunken, immoral atmosphere, the whole thing together would kind of summarize revelries. And certainly, again, the Bible condemns a Christian getting involved in that type of activity. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans 13, 13. Again, he uses both revelry and drunkenness. If you're drunk, you get drunk home alone. It's still condemned. Or you get drunk with others in a party that includes more than drunkenness, other things. That's also condemned as well in the Word of God. Now, the warning for the born-again believer who lives continually under the control of the flesh, who very rarely walks according to the Spirit. Here's a clear and apparent warning for the believer as well as the unbeliever here. He says, and notice he finishes out, and such like. He didn't give an exhausting list of sins. There are over 900 sins in the Bible, according to one scholar's count. And there's all kinds of sins you can get involved with. But he says things like this. And so he wanted to include what would look like, what other things like this would be. And notice here, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, he told him in the past, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's where you get all kinds of interpretations and those that twist the word of God. Reform view of the perseverance of the saints would say that a believer cannot practice these things. And therefore, he's referring strictly to the unsaved. Can a believer practice drunkenness and reveling and all the other things? Well, they say if you see a Christian involved in these things, then that person was never saved to begin with. And in my long experience as a pastor, and even before then, as a Christian in general, I've seen believers who can practice these things. As a matter of fact, I can even tell you some stories in church. I've told you some before. There was an individual who was high on drugs in church and then went into convulsions. And this is a believer, born-again believer. And they had to call the ambulance and try to resuscitate him out in the yard in front of the church. So that's a common experience growing up that I've seen. And so how many of you experienced something like that in church? No, see? Yeah, Ken, all right. You got a witness. So that should not be the norm. That certainly is not the norm. But for those who continue to practice carnality, of course, the wages of sin is what? Death. Eventually, sin into physical death for the believer. But also, that believer will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is where a right view of eschatology affects a right view of soteriology. If you have a faulty view of the kingdom, if you think the kingdom is includes some kind of mystical form of the church, the church is a kingdom, then you say a kingdom equals to being saved or being born again instead of something in the future. Or if you say the kingdom is simply going to heaven in the future, as all mills do, and they say there's a present form of the kingdom, but kingdom also includes heaven itself, then you would have to say that, well, either you lose your salvation as the Arminian state if you as a Christian practice these things, or you were never born again in the first place, and neither one are correct. The kingdom, of course, in the Bible consistently is the future reign of Christ. And so notice the word inherit as a future. Will not inherit in the future. Not inherit in the future. Now, those who practice sins like these, or the sins that are listed here, that are works of the flesh, and that means those who practice habitually and continually. The word praso is the idea. The key word there is practice. Those who continually practice such things. Now, this is used, by the way, of the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:21. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and many of them were getting involved in these type of thing, activities that were works of the flesh, fleshly activities. He said, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you and shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented." Again, he's addressing believers. You know, ask the unsaved to repent of their sins in order to go to heaven. That's lordship salvation. But that's how the lordship salvationists take this verse. They say that, well, that's the unsaved. He's asked, telling them to repent of their sins. No, or turn away from their sins. No, that would be a work. We simply believe the gospel. So he's addressing Christians here. And he says, have not repented of uncleanness. Remember the first four sins listed in the works of the flesh? These parallel those, sexual immorality, impurity. They have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have, what? Practiced. Same Greek word. Present active participle. Praso. It's ongoing action. They do repeatedly and continually get involved in these things in what I call perpetual carnality. They're not simply in a temporal state of carnality. They're in a perpetual carnal state. as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still carnal. The word still or yet means you are in a state of carnality. If you continue in that state of carnality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God as a believer. If you don't turn from these things, and you continue down that road of carnality, there's a lot to lose. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose certainly your peace, your joy. The fruit of the Spirit won't be manifested in joy and peace. You have temporary happiness, what's the world's standard of happiness, but that won't be lasting. That will not give you inner satisfaction. That will not give you contentment. Why? You have to keep practicing again and again. We'll go out next Saturday night. Why? Wasn't the last Saturday night good enough? No, we got to cry out some more. We got to get drunk again. All that. And you repeat the cycle over and over. It's like going through a slapping machine. Slap me again. Hit me again. And it's perpetual stupidity, what it really is. But those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, even Charles Ryrie, as much as I like Charles Ryrie, in the Charles Ryrie study note, he says the tense indicates habitually practicing these sins. I agree with that. I disagree with his second statement, exhibiting a lifestyle that shows an unsaved condition. No. Certainly the unsaved do those things. We know that. But can the believer practice those things? Yes. So at this point, I would have to agree with Zane Hodges, his interpretation, and disagree with Charles Ryrie. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Paul, if a believer cannot practice these things, then why would Paul command, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit? And then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Was not even envy a work of the flesh? Now you say, well, you know, I don't carouse, or I don't get drunk, or I don't do that. Are you envying someone? Is that ongoing? Even those interpersonal sins, those ones in the middle that we looked at, category number three, those nine sins. Let's look at those once again. That would include those things. You might not, you know, fornicate or get drunk or do the, you know, the nasty nine or whatever people call the bad five or whatever. But here, we list also the works of the flesh are outbursts of wrath, anger, continually angry, selfish ambition, self-seeking, dissensions, splits in the body, heresies, and envying. So that would include those sins as well. Practicing those things on an ongoing basis. And therefore, the lifestyle of that believer will be loss of reward. Now, there's three places in the New Testament that give this similar type of warning. We have it in Galatians. We also have it in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then the third place will be in Ephesians, I believe, chapter 5. So we have three passages related to disinheriting the kingdom by practicing certain sins. 1 Corinthians 6:1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you know that saints shall judge the world? Let's go down further. And let's see, let me take a look here real quick. He goes on to speak about, let's go jump down to verse 8. He says, nay, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. And he's talking about fellow believers suing one another. And then he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, we could say the wrongdoer. Verse 8, let's scroll back to verse 8 and 9 on the same screen. You do wrong, okay. Now, that the same related word, there's a related word there in the Greek that says the wrongdoers, unrighteous. Unrighteous and wrong is similar in nature. Similar Greek root. They both are two separate Greek words, but they had the same Greek root. And so we could say this in verse 8, know you yourselves do wrong and cheat. Verse 9, do you not know that the wrongdoers, alluding back to the believer, will not inherit the kingdom? Now, the difficulty about this section is this word is also used of the unsaved in verse 1. And it says here that the unrighteous are contrasted with the saints. And that's why, you know, some people say, well, he's going back to verse 1 and he's describing an unbeliever. Now, certainly an unbeliever is unrighteous and a Christian out of fellowship is unrighteous. See? But the nearest antecedent and nearest related Greek root speaks of the believer. So I take that into context here. He's warning believers. Now, you have the view saying that, well, don't you know that the unsaved won't go to heaven and therefore you shouldn't live like the unsaved? Well, certainly that's true, but I think this is addressing believers. The wrongdoers, those who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom. And that's why in verse 9, let's go back down to verse 9 here. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous, now that can include believer and unbeliever then, believer or unbeliever. I think Paul could argue both ways then. He's saying that, you know, you're living like the unsaved, but then don't you know that you could practice these things and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So either way, I think it pictures the possibility of a believer not inheriting the kingdom. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. Oh, we can't say that today, can we? Nor sodomites. Just, what's the difference between a sodomite and a homosexual? Well, one is a receiver of the action, one's a doer of the action. Just put it that way. That's literally in the Greek. And he says, those involved in homosexual activity, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we have the book of Ephesians. Ephesians also mentions here, verse 5, Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So three times he gives this warning of disinheriting the kingdom of God. Now, if we interpret the kingdom of God consistently in the scripture, it refers to the future reign of Christ. Now, is there a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom? And I think this is a key to interpretation here. Jesus told Nicodemus, how do you inherit the kingdom? You must be born again. Nicodemus, you're a Jew, you want to inherit the kingdom, enter the kingdom. He says, you must be born again. No man can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Inheriting the kingdom is a step further. If you want to inherit the kingdom, you need to be faithful, because inheriting the kingdom means you will receive the kingdom as a reward. Inheriting the kingdom refers to rulership with the coming king. So if I inherit the kingdom, I'm a ruler in the coming kingdom. That is a reward for the believer. Positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. And certainly that's something we should all desire as believers. The Bible gives us many exhortations to continue to persevere so that we might reign with Christ. We have verses including 2 Timothy 2:12 that speak about reigning in the kingdom. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So what is our endurance? What is our reigning with him based on? Our endurance. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. What if we don't? If we deny him, well, if we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us of what? Reigning with Christ. I think this is a similar saying of not inheriting the kingdom. Denying Christ would be living a carnal lifestyle, not allowing Christ to control you in your life, and therefore, as a result of that, you will not reign with Christ. He'll say no to you when it comes time to reigning. Look at Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes, and you know my view of the overcomer is the faithful, persevering believer. He overcomes, and notice that Kai there can be translated even. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, translates that even. It explains further what an overcomer is. An overcomer is one who keeps the Lord's works unto the end. The Nike Christian, the victor, the winner Christian, I call it, the winner. He who overcomes even keeps my works unto the end. That defines an overcomer. To him I will give power over the nations. I will give authority and reigning status over the nations in Christ's coming kingdom. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Matthew 19, 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands. Many times we think missionaries and the sacrifices they had to make. Now here's what I think. He's not saying you leave your family and abandon them and go on the mission field, leave them in the States and never visit them or rarely visit them. That's not what he means by leaving your family. I think he's speaking about the potential family you could have had. And so he's talking about the potential family unit that you could have. He's probably addressing here those who make the sacrifice of singleness and follow Christ and go on the mission field or even here at home. He says, that individual who makes those sacrifices for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and what? And inherit eternal life. That doesn't mean that that person's not born again. Again, there's a difference between possessing eternal life and inheriting eternal life. That's a rewards concept. See? And therefore, we want to inherit eternal life. That means to enjoy life to its fullness. That would be what is called the abundant life in John 10:10. Christ said, I've come to give you life, and then that more abundant. You know, there's a lot of believers in the United States that have eternal life, that understand the gospel. But there are a lot who do not have the abundant life they could have by serving Christ. And the abundant life they will have in the future. Think about the abundant life as being both now, as we continue to follow Christ, and the abundant life in the coming kingdom. The abundant life of reward. So, I certainly believe here that the inheriting the kingdom is a rewards concept, and it doesn't refer to entering the kingdom, which is simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, let's move on to the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Then turn to my notes here to gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We have nine qualities there listed. Now notice the contrast, as we mentioned several times, between works of the flesh. Work is something you do. Fruit is something you bear. So we need to think of the Christian life as something we bear by simply abiding in Christ. As we abide in Christ, we can bear much fruit. It's not sweating it out. He didn't call the works of the Spirit, or the works that you sweated out. He says it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's something that the Lord produces through you as you abide in Christ. I don't have to strain like a tree tries to strain to produce fruit. You never see a tree straining to produce fruit. Sap flows through the vine. You have the natural process with the sunlight and rain, and the fruit comes. It's born. Or the vine that bears fruit. As Jesus used that analogy in John 15, abide in me, and you shall bring forth much fruit. I think this is equal to the abiding lifestyle, abiding in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the abiding lifestyle. So connect this passage with John 15. Let's take a look at John 15, verse 4. John 15, 4. Abide in me. That's a fellowship term, by the way. Again, the Lordship salvation would say that means you need to persevere in holiness to remain in union with Christ. See? Arminians would say that you can break your union with Christ. No, you cannot break your union with Christ. You can break your communion with Christ. Top circle, bottom circle. Keep that analogy in mind. Top circle is our union with Christ. Bottom circle is our communion with Christ, our fellowship with Christ. So obviously he's talking about a day-by-day relationship that can happen as we walk by faith, as we abide in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. Oh, by the way, there's a difference between what we call, this is called biblical theology. There's a difference between how John uses in Christ and how Paul uses in Christ. Okay? John uses in Christ to refer to fellowship. Even in his epistles, 1 John. He'll expand on this theme, by the way, of abiding in Christ in the book of 1 John. Just write 1 John beside, abide in me, 1 John. That whole book's about abiding in Christ. And he uses the word meno, means remain. Abide, remain, continue. Same Greek word there, translated in the book of 1 John. Fellowship is a fellowship term. Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians, in him, to refer to union with Christ, which is unalterable, unchangeable. See? We can never break our union with Christ. We can break our communion with Christ. So that's why we need to remain in Christ in fellowship, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. See? Trying to bear fruit without being connected to the vine doesn't happen. You take the vine, break it away from the branches away from the vine, and the life cannot flow through it. And it's just a dead branch. It dries up, as he says in verse 6. Men gather them and cast them into the fire. They're useless. You cannot bear fruit of the vine unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So as you abide in Christ, fruit will be born. You can't miss it. It will happen. It's so natural. As a Christian rests in faith and abides and believes in the Word of God, and fruit will be born, including the fruit of the Spirit. That's a byproduct of abiding in Christ. John 15, 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do what? In your own effort? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. You're dependent upon the Lord. You're dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to produce Christian virtue. See, this rises above the level of mere morality. The unsaved person can be moral, but only the born-again believer can bear the fruit of the Spirit. You realize that? The unsaved cannot bear that. They can, in a sense, a lesser sense, produce morality, but spirituality is what we need to be focused upon. Even, you know, the conservative world today, they're focused on morality, good morals. There's nothing wrong with establishing good morals, but We need to teach our children, we need to teach others that the Lord doesn't talk simply about being just good or good little girls and boys. He's talking about something called Christian virtue. It's called the spiritual life. This is a supernatural life. So we rise above mere morals and we teach Christian virtue. All right, look at verse 8 back in John 15. Verse 8. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Who's glorified? The Father is when you bear much fruit. So you will be my what? Disciples. Now let's make the equation. Fruit bearers, bearing much fruit, equals being a disciple of Christ, a follower. Disciple means what? A learner. Okay. And that includes learning the Word of God and obeying it. Not just taking the Word of God, but it's also obedience. That's being Christ's disciples. How can I bear fruit unless I... How can I bear fruit unless I follow Christ, unless I'm a disciple? I can't. The Word of God's vital in fruit bearing, is the point. John 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, what's the choosing here? God, he's talking to his disciples, right? He's not talking about eternal election or whatever. He's talking here about his disciples. You remember he chose, went into, and chose Matthew, and chose Peter, and he chose the 12 to follow him. By the way, before Jesus chose his disciples, they were already saved. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them. You remember in the book of John, Peter was saved. John chapter 1. Before Christ publicly called him. There's several callings. And if you compare the gospel accounts, there's several public callings of the disciples. Not just one. And there's several. All right, that's where a good harmony of the gospel helps to see that chronology. But anyway, let's take a look here at verse 16. So you did not chose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall abide. The word remain, abide there. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So prayer is effectual as well. All these are as we abide in Christ. Now back to our text here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice fruit is singular. Fruit. And that's very important. It's almost like a cluster of grapes. They're all one. There's many in one. There's one cluster, but they're all together. And many times when you see children's depictions, when you teach children the fruit of the Spirit, you have one cluster. You have a single cluster of grapes. You have multiple grapes, one cluster. They're all connected together, is what I'm saying. All these qualities are connected together. And what is the key connector? Many scholars believe it's the first one listed there, love. From love flows joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, and so forth. From love. So I think the love is the key. Love is the highest Christian virtue. Did not Jesus say love's a fulfillment of all the law? Yeah. And is love the key virtue in the Christian life? Yes, love. Now, let's take a look here then at these various qualities then. Now, there's various ways to categorize these 10 qualities. Many times it's categorized by three triads, groups of three. Just like we classified the four types of the works of the flesh, we have three types or three categories of the fruit of the Spirit. And this comes from Tom Constable in his notes. He classifies the first three, love, joy, and peace, as Godward qualities. Godward qualities. Love being self-sacrificing affection for others, joy, deep-seated gladness regardless of circumstances, peace, inner quietness, and repose regardless of circumstances. Second category he listed is interpersonal or other word qualities. Certainly this would match the sins against those, the nine that we listed against others. This would be positive, what we should manifest toward others. Patience, kindness, and goodness. And then general or self-ward qualities. These would be internalized, internal qualities. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control would be the ability to master oneself. That's a big quality. Can you control yourself? And that would be certainly applicable even in life. If you watched the football game, Steeler game last night, you saw individuals that couldn't control themselves, and they lost a game, the potential to be in the Super Bowl, because there were several players that couldn't control their emotions. Think about the costliness of that. The ability to master, when you're provoked, master your own emotions. And that's a very important quality for both the believer and unbeliever. Unbeliever, though, cannot fully manifest it like the Spirit can produce through us, though. But although we can classify these into three categories, I think, and after studying, I think they're all connected in one area. I think they're all connected in the area of interpersonal activity. They're all related to how we deal with other believers. Now, love obviously would be affection for others, not simply love for God. Wouldn't that be? Love would be affection for others. You say, what about joy? You don't normally think of joy as something that I'm happy and, you know. How does that related to others? Well, it is connected to not simply means inner happiness, but joy in relationship to others who are walking in the Spirit. Legalism does not produce this. So when we interact with other people, we shouldn't go around being sour all the time, long-faced. How are you doing today? We should have joy, manifest joy. And what about peace? Peace can be internal tranquility, but also can be harmony between other believers, as we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. That harmony, that tranquility between other believers, instead of fighting, the opposite of what the flesh produces. And obviously patience, kindness, goodness. Trustworthiness can be faithfulness. When you say something to another believer, back up what you say or follow through what you promise. Gentleness toward others. And even self-control, meaning that I won't lash out toward others in anger. All these, I think, can be tied in to how we relate with fellow believers. Now, the natural man cannot produce these. We stated earlier, that's why God has given us the Holy Spirit. And when do you receive the Spirit? You receive the Spirit when you're born again. So you have that potential from babyhood to produce these qualities as a baby Christian. Now, is there a difference between spirituality and spiritual growth? Yes. Just like there's a difference between someone who is born physically and a baby who continues to develop and grow. That baby that's a newborn can be absolutely healthy. Probably more healthy than you are in your older age. I'm not talking to anyone here. That young baby, you wish it had the vitality, even a two-year-old, you know. Think about all the energy of the two-year-old. A young baby, a newborn, a young child can be in great health. But that young child is not mature to stand on his or her own two feet, in a sense, to make their own decisions, to live, and take care of themselves. They need to be taken care of. So they haven't reached the level of maturity yet. The same with the Christian life. I can be a new believer and be healthy, and I can manifest all these things, but I still need to take in the Word of God and to grow and to develop. And spiritual maturity is the goal. And it's interesting that Galatians, our first hour, we're dealing with spiritual health. The second hour, we're dealing with spiritual maturity. Because as we listen to doctrine under pastor teacher, the goal of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints and eventually so that we might all come into unity and then be Christ-like and be mature. We see that goal in Ephesians 4. But here, though, he's simply talking about good Christian health. Even a baby can manifest these things. A newborn, a new Christian, put it that way. The role of the Spirit is to take common qualities and do something special with them. Something that only He can do by His presence and ministry in the sinner's heart. Take love as an example. It is present in both Christians and non-Christians alike. But it is only the Christians who loves God and out of love for God obeys Him. It is only the Christian who loves Christians, loves them because they are Christians, and out of that love endeavors to serve them. The Spirit does something unique with love. It has hands, it has new objects, springs from new motives, and comes to expressions in new ways. So this is higher than the world's love. Certainly, when we're talking about the role of the Spirit, is something higher than worldly love. Certainly, there's affection in the world, but not like what the Spirit can produce. There's no comparison with the love that the Spirit produces through a believer and that of an unbeliever. It's contrasted here. Now, what is love? Love, agape love, is self-sacrifice. Here, I think in this context, self-sacrificing affection for others. We think of love as affection, but here it's self-sacrificing as directed toward others. The book of 1 Corinthians 13 really tells us what love looks like. A lot of people say, I love you, but they don't have no clue what that means. To the unsaved, it's simply a feeling. And it's interesting, in marriages sometimes you might say this, I fell out of love. I fell out of love. For the believer, you have to realize that love is more than simply a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. See? It's not simply an emotion. It doesn't matter what you wake up and feel like. The love that the Spirit produces is supernatural. So, the Spirit can produce love when there is no love reciprocated. Think about that. That's why this virtue is so much higher than the natural realm. I could love someone who is not lovely. See? The world may think of love as a physical attraction. I love her. Why? She looks good, or she gives me a good feeling. I love her. The Christian can love his enemies. See? Christian love is far above the unsaved love. This virtue cannot be reproduced in the unsaved. 1 Corinthians 13, let's take a look at that. So I'll turn there because we want to look at the whole chapter here. We're already out of time here. Well, your homework assignment is read this chapter. And think about the characteristics of Christian love found in this chapter. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fruit of the Spirit and how that as we abide in Christ, we can produce Christian virtue. I pray, Father, that if there's any one here or any individual who is walking by means of the flesh, they might realize the self-destructive nature of that they might walk in the Spirit and produce Christian virtue in their life. And we thank you, Lord, so much that you have given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Word of God. You've given us fellow believers. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness to manifest Christian virtue. I pray that you might go with the believers here by your grace, mercy, and peace, and your love toward them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.